Hey guys, thank you so much for stopping by Legend Church's weekly podcast. Just a quick reminder, you can check us out at legendchurch.com, find us on Facebook and Instagram, and Sunday mornings in Madisonville. But hey, without further ado, set the cruise control, start Matt Marun, or grab a drink, and let's talk about all things Jesus.
Man, it's good to see you guys. Thanks for being here. We're going to continue. We're sort of wrapping up the table series. Thanks so much for all you who have signed up. Justin's done a ton of work getting folks into groups and making sure you're getting connected to each other. And I'm just really excited about this. When we started the church like every other church did, we had small groups. And then we sort of fell off on that as everybody like hit middle age and got old and busy and those kind of things. And it's just exciting to see so many folks wanting to get together and hang out as part of the church again. And so I'm just super stoked about the way that God works when we get together. And I hope that happens over the next 6 to 7 weeks with our groups here. I want to start this morning with what might actually be sort of my, like a ground zero sort of issue for me about the church and the world and those kind of things. It's the thing I think about a lot of times. But think about what, if you had to articulate or talk about, what would you say the church is known for in your world? You don't have to shout it out because I can't believe about the cuss words that fast. But like, bring together in your mind, what do you think the church is known for in your world? Is it known for good things or bad things? You can start a big picture, right? Is it known for love and service and justice and mercy? Is it known for judgment and holiness and Bible and those kind of things? My guess is we each have different answers for this. Do you want to get weird for just a second? I was wondering which smart-aleck comment was going to come out first. So the church has always had an identity issue in the culture. We fit in weird. We're not congruent with the culture around us. In the ancient world, in the second full century of Christianity, the church had run into the Roman Empire. They distinguished themselves from Judaism, which also had a very bad rap with the Roman Empire. They were their own thing, and persecutions had started breaking out. So the Roman Emperor sometimes, in very small ways, most of what you hear about the martyrdom of the early church and the persecutions is over-exaggerated, particularly politically for the last 100 years. There's a reason that particular churches have been selling them the idea of the church being really, really persecuted early on. But it did happen. Like, it's not that it didn't happen. We've just overblown it a little bit. You can go through today, and you can read, this is why it's going to get weird, you can read what the church was known for in the second century. So there's a guy named Pliny the Elder, who's a writer, and he writes to Rome, and he says, hey, I know we're supposed to kill these people, but they're the folks that are, like, healing people with leprosy, or, like, treating people with leprosy and giving food to the poor and taking care of the widows. What are we persecuting these people for? That's weird, right? It's a great letter. You should read it, because the guy writes to them, they go through this very long process about how they determine whether you're Christian and what you should do about Christians. That seems normal. There's a guy named Justin Martyr in the second century who writes something called the Apologetics, and it's a letter to the Emperor of Rome saying, here's what Christians are really like, here's what Christians are really about, and it's our best source of like second generation Christian stuff. And Justin Martyr has to answer all the charges that the church levies, that the Roman Empire has levied against the church. The two main charges that Justin Martyr is frustrated with, responsible, there's three. One is atheism. One is that the church is atheist because it doesn't believe in the Roman gods. It won't worship the Roman gods and the Roman emperors. Like, if you don't worship our gods, we won't have crops and everybody will die and we'll lose our wars. It's actually a very rational sort of response from Rome, right? Justin Martyr answers that. The second charge is that every time the church gets together, they have orgies. And that they have incestual orgies because they call each other brother and sister. And so Justin Martyr has to go to great lengths to explain to the Roman Empire, no, they're love feasts, which doesn't sound any better. He's like, because he goes through like a lengthy dissertation on like the Christian notion of love, which is really beautiful. The third charge, what we're going to get together today, is that the Romans always charged the Christians with cannibalism because we ate the body and the blood of our Savior every time we got together in the bread and the wine. And Justin Martyr goes through and talks about, well, of course, it's not human flesh. Of course, it's bread and wine. And we go through the kind of thing. And I couldn't help but think this week, like, would it be an improvement if the church around us thought that we were having, like, cannibalistic love orgies on Sunday mornings in your average church in America? Like, is that a better or worse public image than we have right now? It might be better, right? The church is not liked in lots of places that we go. And if we could sell this, like, yeah, we're a little weird, they'd be in. Where the thought led me, I promise this is going to resolve. Where the thought led me was what we're known for now is entirely disconnected from what we were known for in the past. That the ancient Romans encountered followers of Jesus and said, these are the people that go into the neighborhoods that have been quarantined because everybody has leprosy, and the church still goes there and takes care of those folks, where Romans are like, nope. The church is known, like, weirdly, and so one of the scholarly sort of take on this is the church was so secretive in that second century that Romans didn't have enough information to adequately judge what was happening. You weren't welcome at their worship sermons or their worship services or the time they get together. We had communion and we talked about love and what that meant. What if our communion went back to, what if the bread and the wine, what if the body and the blood of Jesus went back to being our central identity? What if, the first song we sang, what if we walked the world and lifted up the bread and the wine instead of lifting up how fantastic a preacher I am, right? Come on, that was a joke. What if we lifted up the bread and the wine, the body and blood of Jesus, over how great our children's ministry is? What if we lifted up the bread and the wine over how amazing our band is? What if great sermons and great Bible study and great philosophy and great religious thought, what if great music that's passionate and loud and worships and adores the living God, the creator of all things, what if adults who came together to care for children that aren't their own and lifted up those children and care for them all the time, what if that was all just a side effect of the body and the blood of Jesus? What if the world around us knew and identified us as the people of Jesus, and that all these other good things that we work really hard at, what if those were all just side effects because of the work of Jesus at the table? I think and I fear that us as Protestants have gotten rid of all of the traditions and all of the sacraments of the church, and we've thrown the baby out with the bathwater. And this one, communion and baptism, I think are the two that have done us the most damage because they've damaged our identity. We don't know who we are if we don't get communion right. And that's what I want to think about this morning. So I'm going to pray, and we'll finish this thought up. Lord Jesus, come and speak to us. Come and inhabit this space. Send your spirit to guide us. Lord, draw us back to our identity in you. Draw us back to the people of the bread, the people of the cup. Draw us back to our baptismal vows. Draw us back to being people who are of you, Lord, and in line with the great traditions of our mothers and our fathers. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So the communion, the Eucharist, the Last Supper, wherever you go with that, is and always has been the unifying element of the Church of Jesus Christ across all time and all space. Right? Some churches, I grew up in a church that did communion once a month. Right? Were you guys once a month people growing up or every week people?
Every week.
Every week? Were there any once a month people? A couple? All right, good. You guys, we got it right. This is the place where the church can say, no matter what else is different about us, this becomes a thing. And it's such a powerful tradition in the church. So we know basic Bible chronology is that Paul's letters are first, then Mark, then some more Paul's letters, then Matthew and Luke, then some like the other letters, John, James, all those kind of things. And then we end with the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation. That's sort of a good first century New Testament chronology. In every one of those places, communion is referenced. No matter what era we go to in the first century, communion, the Last Supper, the Eucharist, whatever it is referenced as a practice of the early church. When we come to the traditions of the church handed down from the earliest of days, this is what we find, is we find the bread and the wine, the body and the blood of Jesus handed down. Paul never quotes Jesus, never. Paul, like it causes a ton of consternation in scholarly circles that the Apostle Paul, writing the earliest Christian doctrines, very rarely quoted Jesus. When he does quote Jesus, it's about communion. That's how powerful a tradition this was in the early church. This predates everything. This particular table and what it says, and Paul actually digs in on this, I think, better than everybody else in the New Testament. This is the table where the kingdom of God is brought to bear. This is the table where every person, every gender, every sexuality, every race, every socioeconomic class, every language, every time period, every continent, every religion, everyone is welcome at the table to partake in the good and everlasting work of Jesus on the cross. And that is the most subversive and socially destructive thing that we could teach and believe. It undermines all the things. One of my new things that I'm ranting about all the time is that I believe that generational labels are nothing more than demographics, more than advertising. So if I'm Gen X, I'm 78, that makes me Gen X, right? Just right at the border, though, I could be a millennial, like given depending on what brothers and sisters I had. Nonsense, right? It's all just a way to demographics us and market us because the world segregates us and drives us into categories where it's easy to move us. It's easy to make money off of us. And what the communion says, what the Last Supper says, what the Eucharist says is nonsense. What we are before we are anything else is we are image bearers of God. And God himself went to a cross on our behalf and we partake in that regularly with our brothers and sisters. This transcends our denominations. It transcends our traditions. And that's a wild thing to say. And so this morning what I was hoping, because the goal is we're moving forward with these table groups, is that every time you get together in your house with somebody else from this church, every small group that meets, you are effectively a little church. You are an outlier of the church. You're a boundary extending of the church. You're the frontier of the church. And every place we come together, we affirm this work of Jesus, and I want us to practice this, to practice the Last Supper, to practice communion, to practice Eucharist. We have to know what it is that it means. And I might trip on some of your traditions this morning. Know that if I do, it's not intentional because this is so deep and so wide and so thoughtful that it's impossible to carve out and say it only means this. But my hope this morning is to build a big framework. Does that make sense? Big framework, and then we find beauty and nuance and shades of gray in the middle. We're going to be in Mark chapter 14. So the regular understanding of the New Testament is that Mark is the first gospel. Mark is following around Peter in Rome and writing down Peter's stories. And so as Peter is in Rome facing the first persecution of the church, Peter is telling stories because he's in like an apologetics debate all the time. And Mark is just following around. John Mark, who's in a couple places in the New Testament, John Mark's running around writing them down, not in chronological order, right? It's a memoir. It's a collection of Peter's sayings. It's not designed to be like a first, second, third chronology like, say, the Gospel of Luke is. It's important because we know that Matthew and Luke are both copying Mark. So you can use Mark as a framework for Matthew and Luke. Matthew and Luke then use their own traditions into it. Basic Bible framework stuff. We start with Mark 14 because when we find variations on the Last Supper, and there are variations, go print out every story of the Last Supper and look at how the language is different. Where we find the variations, we find interesting tidbits about what the author of that book wanted to say. Does that make sense? When there's variations, we find, oh, that guy wanted to add this. Why did they want to add that? And then we meditate and we ponder. But we're going to start with Mark 14 because we think it's the earliest. This is the night before Jesus was crucified. This is hours before his illegal and illicit trial and before a corrupt Jewish Sanhedrin started. This is the last moment he has to teach his followers. When it push comes to shove, the last thing he wants to say, he says in Mark chapter 14, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, take it, this is my body. Jesus opens the banger. Think about that. You say, Jason, you did a great job today. Let me take you out to dinner. I graciously accept. And I stop, and we're eating. We're having a normal conversation, and out of nowhere, I go, hey, this is my body. Take this. You're going to look at me like, what are you talking about? That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life. These people, faithful Jewish brothers and sisters, abhor human flesh. And Jesus just ruined their meal, right? What does he mean when he says, this is my body? In Luke and Paul's version of this story, they add the commentary, they say, which is for you, right? Because earlier Christians and Jews were like, whoa, 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 what do you mean this is your body? And what Jesus comes right here and says is that he has come to give himself as a person. He has come to give his being on behalf of all the creation. Places we don't have time to go to, this is deeply, deeply in line with the Jewish Passover tradition. Jesus is deeply aligning himself, because this meal takes place in the context of a Passover. This is Jesus aligning himself with the lamb that was sacrificed before the destroyer passed over the houses of the Jewish people as they're getting ready to leave Egypt. What Jesus says is, a great judgment of God is coming against the world. You will be redeemed and restored from that by my broken body. Whew. That's a big thing to say. Now, the fun thing is we have to decide what that means. What is Jesus saving you from? Jesus offers up his body to save ostensibly the people at the meal, but by contact, all of us. What is it that we're being saved from? My guess is you all have different answers to that question. What are you being saved to? Like, what's the positive outcome of Jesus' saving act, his act on the cross? Or we can get bigger than that. Why Jesus? How is it that Jesus is able to do anything? Why is Jesus' death on a cross have any impact on my standing before the living God? He doesn't say here. He leaves it for us to meditate. He leaves his disciples in 3 days of terror and sadness to think about what this means, that his body's been broken for you. When we take the bread every week, and this, man, this is where it gets trippy. We take the body of Jesus Christ, a man hung on a cross on a hill outside of backwater Jerusalem in the zero century AD. We take that and we participate in it. That is broken. This body is given for us. What for? What is it that Jesus has done? And the cool thing is rather than define it, because I could say it's to wash away all your sins. You go like real backwater, real like frontier religion. It's, oh, brother, where art thou? To wash away our sins. Yeah, that's true. To heal the world of all the brokenness and ugliness that characterizes it. Yeah, that's true. Jesus, the great physician, the great healer with his body has healed the world of brokenness and sin. Yeah, that's true. Jesus, here, in line with the Passover tradition, says, let's go back to Genesis 1. Let's go back to the good garden where God and his people were in perfect communion. Yeah, that's what's happening at this table. All of these things are built into the words that Jesus says. He gets weirder. Look at verse 23. Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many, he said to them. This is worse than the bread. Because if there's one thing that's worse than human flesh for good, faithful Jewish people, it's human blood. Blood is sacred. It is the life force. They're forbidden to have anything to do with it. It made you unclean, but not because it was bad. It made you unclean, but because it was so holy. It was so precious. And the spilling of blood was such a serious thing the Jewish people was like, whoa, 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 whoa. We're not Rome. We're not Greece, man. We're not Egypt. We don't do that. And Jesus comes and says, and probably what he's doing here in the Jewish tradition for Passover, the third cup is the cup of blessing. They would pass four cups of wine during the Passover tradition. The third cup is the cup of blessing. He's probably very much connecting this cup to the third cup of blessing. And he says that God is going to pour out blessings on the world by my blood being spilled. That's heavy. What's happening here, and again, is that within Jewish culture for at least five centuries at this point, for 500 years, Jewish people had been at a crisis where they said, our God has abandoned us. They started by saying our God was dead. He was destroyed by the Babylonians. And then the prophets kept talking and said, well, if the God isn't dead, he must be really upset with us. And so the God was upset with him. And starting with Jeremiah very early on, and going to Jeremiah and going to Isaiah and going even to Qumran and the Dead Sea Scrolls, we find this undercurrent in Jewish culture of saying, a new covenant is coming. The covenant of Moses was not enough. The covenant of Moses just for Israel. Beautiful, powerful, the traditions that have buoyed our fathers. A new covenant is coming. And Jesus says the new covenant is here, the cup poured out for us. The new way of being, the new way of being human, which is actually the old way of being, has come to pass in the blood and the sacrifice of Jesus himself. And he says, the important part in that verse is when he says the for many. Because the traditions of Moses were not for the many. The traditions of Moses were for the very few. It's why it's such a disconnect when well-meaning brothers and sisters try to apply the traditions of Moses to the whole world. It's not what it was for. The traditions of Moses were there to bring about the Messiah who brings about the new covenant for many. And Jesus says, in the pouring out of my blood, this is the only way. This is the only way to deal with sin and death. The traditions of Moses wouldn't do it. The covenant with Moses wouldn't do it. When we take the wine or the juice, we align ourselves with God's new covenant. Jeremiah says it's not going to be a covenant of law. It's not going to be a covenant of ritual. It's not going to be a covenant of sacrifice. It's going to be a covenant that's written on every human heart, that God's going to indwell every human, that there will be no need to teach. I have no idea what happens to me in the new creation, because Jeremiah says there will be no need to teach, because everyone will know God and know God personally, and they won't need teachers. They won't need the law. They won't need the prophets, because God is going to write this new covenant on their heart. Brothers and sisters, when we take the wine, when we take the juice, when we take the blood of Jesus offered, remember the Jewish context and the sacrifice system of the Old Testament. When we take the sacrifice of Jesus, we open ourselves up, we elevate ourselves, we insert ourselves into the new covenant and say, this is the way. The way forward is through the blood of Jesus, not through my own moral superiority, not through my own discipline, not through anything else. It's through the sacrifice that Jesus did. And the important part of that is nothing can undo it. Whatever sin you wrestle with, and I don't think we talk about sin here enough, which gives sin power, whatever sin it is you wrestle with, whatever pride or greed or lust or laziness, whatever it is, it is not more powerful than the blood of Jesus poured out for the good of the many. This is the cup of the blessing of the whole world. We come here knowing that we're part of the new way of being and the new way of doing things, sealed by the blood of Jesus, who is the Son of God, who is very God himself. This is dark, right? This is the worst dinner host I've ever heard in my life. I promise if you come to my house, we will never start dinner like this. Or at any point will we have dinner like this. Jesus starts dark because Jesus finds himself in a dark world. Have you found yourself lately feeling like the world is dark and weird? Have you found yourself lately looking around and saying, the bad guys are winning? Do you look around and see that evil and greed and all these other things run amok? I watched this wild discourse on Twitter where somebody was talking about just the existential angst of living today. And I was like, whoa. It should comfort us to know We're not the first generation that's felt that way. And that's the world that Jesus steps into and says, here's how we undo it. It's through the bread and through the wine. But he ends on a good note. Look at the last line. Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. This is the hope and the victory of Jesus. Jesus says, drink the wine with me. Drink the new covenant. Partake in it and know the kingdom of God is coming. Jesus knows he's going to walk out of this room with his idiot believers. They're going to deny him. They're going to abandon him. He knows that. And he says, there's going to be a day when I drink the wine with you in the new kingdom. The celebration of blessing, right? The blood, the wine that's blessing, and it's always blessing in Jewish culture. The wine poured out for the goodness, for the good of the many. And Jesus says, that day is coming. And so what happens when we partake in communion, what happens when we partake in the Eucharist is we hold dear the traditions of the past, what's happened behind us. We say, yes, that's there and that's present. Look what God has done. Jesus takes the traditions of his Jewish brothers and sisters, deeply lives into them, deeply appropriates them for himself and says, look what our God has done. Our God has delivered us from great evil. And our God now, as I break the bread and I pour out the juice, is delivering us from great evil again right now. And in the future, we will drink the wine together in celebration of the kingdom of God. What Jesus says here is whenever we come together and take this, it is a defiant act of hope. It is the candle lit in the darkness that says we cannot be overcome because we know what our God has done in the past and therefore we know what our God will do in the future. Contained in the entirety of the bread and the wine that we take every week is the whole story of what God is doing in creation from Genesis 1 to Revelation 21. It is more important than any sermon I will ever give. It is more important than any prayer I will ever pray. It is more important than any song we will ever sing. It is us, just like our Jewish brothers and sisters, stepping into the everlasting and ongoing and repetitive story of God and trusting him for our future deliverance. What if that was what we were known as in the culture? What if instead of holding up self-help sermons and good music that feels good or that we like, or childcare, or vacation Bible school, or like serving food to the poor. What if we held up the answer to the story of the world? A complete and total narrative that says darkness and sin and death are overcome by the bread and the wine, by submission, by the willingness to trust that God's path is better than our path. All the darkness, all the stuff that clouds us is overcome by this. This, I think, is the most concentrated form of Christian identity there is. Not what music we listen to, not what books we read, not what movies we see, not what political party we vote for, not all of the trash that has come to identify us. We are being suckered into an identity that's entirely commodified. And we are being offered the bread and the wine. This is the identity. This is the path. This is the way of Jesus. And it is freedom and victory forever. I'm going to invite the band to come back down and sing with us. This morning, you're going to come to the same table. Metaphorically, you're going to come to the same table that Peter and John sat at with Jesus. You're going to come to the same table that Judas got up and left on his way to betray Jesus. You're going to come to the same table that all of his friends bolt from because they're scared. And you can come to this table just as scared. You can come to this table just as disloyal. You can come to this table just as wrong as every one of those brothers and sisters were. And you still find yourself welcome at the table. That's a delight. Complete and total freedom that the creator and author of all life has welcomed us to the table. I don't know where you're at, and I hope that your tradition adds, even more to this as you come. But as you come this morning, come and ask Jesus, what have you died for me for? Jesus, what sin is being broken by your body broken for me as I take the body and the blood. Jesus, how am I part of the new community, the new covenant, by your cup poured out? Jesus, how can I anticipate and celebrate the kingdom that is to come, that I know is on its way, even if I don't like the path and how we get there? I want to pray, and we're going to move into this time of communion. Lord, forgive us our idolatries. Forgive us all the things that we worship. Forgive us all the things that we lift up that aren't you. Forgive us every word that's spoken. Forgive us everything that we say that's not you, that's not the bread, that's not the wine. Forgive us all the ways, Lord, that we come and we stray or we wiggle and we move your path to our path. Lord, invite us back. Invite us back to this table. Lord, so we can join you on the same path that you're on. Lord, we lift you up, the bread and the wine. We lift you up, the body and the blood. And we do so, Lord, in absolute assurance of your victory over all sin and all death. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.